Okay, I picked on the men here a few weeks ago. Maybe it's been a few months ago. I think I'll pick on the women. If you'll indulge me, I'll pick on the wives here a little bit. I came across this. I thought it was kind of funny. It's called A Wife's Translation Guide. When the wife says, "We need," she means, "I want." When the wife says, "It's your decision," the wife means the correct decision should be obvious. When she says, "Do what you want," this means you'll pay for it later. When she says, "We need to talk," she means I need to complain. No, that's a bad one. When she says, "Sure," I should have proofread these a little closer. When she says, "Sure, go ahead," she means, "I don't want you to." When she says, "I'm not upset," she means, "Of course I'm upset, you moron." When she says, "Well, you're so manly," what she really means is, "You need a shave and you sweat a lot." When she says, "Be romantic, turn out the lights," she means, "I got flabby thighs." When the wife says, "The kitchen is so inconvenient," now this is one you guys need to really clue in on. When she says, "The kitchen is so inconvenient," what she means is, "I want a new house." When she says, "I want new curtains," she also means, and carpeting, and furniture, and wallpaper. When she says, "I need wedding shoes," she means, the other 40 pairs are the wrong shade of white. When she says, "Hang the picture there," she means, "No, I mean hang it there." When she says, "I heard a noise," what she means is, "I noticed that you were almost asleep." When she says, now this is one you guys need to watch out for even before marriage. When she says, "Do you love me?" what she means is, "I'm going to ask for something expensive." When she says, "How much do you love me?" she says, what she means is, "I did something today you're not going to like." When the wife says, "I'll be ready in a minute," what she means is, "Kick off your shoes and take a half hour nap." And here's one that you've got to be very careful with. If the wife ever says, "Am I fat?" what she means is, "Tell me I'm beautiful." When she says, "You have to learn to communicate," what she means is, "Just agree with me." When she says, "Are you listening to me?" men, what she really means is, "It's too late. You're doomed." Let's see. Then they've got here, when the wife says yes, she means no. When she says no, the wife means no. When she says maybe, the wife means no. When she says, "I'm sorry," what she means is, "You'll be sorry." When the wife says, "Do you like this recipe?" this is what she means: "You'd better get used to it." When she says, "All we're going to buy is a soap dish," what she means is, "I'm coming back with enough to fill this entire place." When she says, "Was that the baby?" what she means is, "Get out of bed and walk him." When she says, "I'm not yelling," what she means is, "Yes, I am. I think this is important." And in answer to the question, "What's wrong?" the wife says the same old thing. She means nothing. When she says nothing, she means everything. That's a good one. What's wrong? Nothing. Everything. A translation. When she says nothing really, she means it's just that you're an idiot. What's wrong? Nothing really. I can hear that when you're hanging a picture. What's wrong with it? Nothing. You're just an idiot. Wife says, "I don't want to talk about it." What she means is, "I'm just building up steam." So anyway, well, I feel like I've just killed myself. So we'll stop right there. I've learned a valuable lesson this morning. Never pick on wives. I cannot find your humor area. I'm still, after 12 years, trying to find where that area is. It's not dealing with that, so... Anyway, let's get to an area that I won't get myself in that much trouble. All right. I always try to pick some. What? Send me something. People don't send me anything anymore. But anyway, if it's really funny, I might use it. All right. Let's open our Bibles once again to Romans 5:15 if you're not already there. And let's see. Let's go back to the issue here. I'm going to take that off. And we're going to look now. We've seen that as Paul presents this fulcrum of the information that teaches our permanent at-one status. That is, you're not just reconciled to God when you came to believe in Christ as your Savior. Reconciled can also still split apart, as couples do. Couples can reconcile, they can split, they can reconcile, they can split, and all of this kind of thing. That's why Paul doesn't use the word reconcile from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. When he teaches our permanent reconciliation, he says, you are at one with an M-E-N-T ending on it. Just like C-E-M-E-N-T, cement. You are cemented. You are fixed permanently in that position. And to encapsulate the status of what you once held that you are not rolled back into, he calls that the offense. And there's an inequality between the status that Adam held even before he fell and that you now have in Christ. The one you now have is called the free gift. That's the way your Heavenly Father views it. By the way, that's not the terminology you will ever hear in a systematic teaching of eternal security. You'll never hear that. You'll never use God's words. That's one of the great talents of systematic theology, is to not avoid using the words God uses. God uses the offense to describe the encapsulation of Adam's status. God uses the free gift to describe the and encapsulate the status you have in Christ. And so it's important to have all this in our mind as we work down through verses 15, 16, and 17. That's why this third inequality, I just like seeing these arrows come up. That's why this third inequality I went over first. I wanted this one first because I want those expressions fresh in your thinking as we work down through the rest of the content of this body of information. And so it's more than just repeating an issue to keep it separate, but it's really additional augmented information, and we need to have that where our former enemy status with God and Adam is contrasted to our present reconciled status in Christ. Now, on the basis of that, these two essential critical inequalities are going to be presented. The two in red behind me. And they're going to be taught to us with respect to those two statuses, the offense and the free gift, and what is produced by those statuses that make it so we understand and appreciate when we come down there to verse 18 and you get the, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And then you get a moreover in verse 20 that you're going to get a further much assurance doctrine addendum to this whole thing that makes you put grace into a position you have never put it before. And that is all preliminary to beginning chapter 6 and the second major cornerstone of your education, the power of grace's reign so that you can now live in sanctification. And really what you're going to get in chapter 6, 7, and 8 is another gospel. You're going to get the good news. You're going to get the gospel of your sanctification. You're already, it's not the gospel of justification to get you saved, but it really is the good information news of how you live now functionally unto God. And that's where it starts getting really dicey. That's where it starts getting really personal, because that's where we start dealing with your personal sins. Anyway, what I'm after is that this is going somewhere. This isn't just going to be something we leave off here in Romans 5, but this is something that's building so that we come to understand and appreciate our present reconciled status as recipients and beneficiaries of the free gift. And it makes it so that our reconciled status and what's told to us and taught to us about it becomes without a shadow of a doubt that permanently fixed thing it is, and that we could never return. And again, this is a gift by which when you receive that gift, there is no such thing as returning it. And you're never again going to return to that at-odds status with God ever again. There's nothing you could ever say and think or do that could ever put you in that status again. Why? It's so simple. You didn't do anything to get in it. It was the function of the one man who legally passed his deed onto you. You didn't do anything to get it. That's why this gift, when it comes to talking about it, gets all of these terms used in association with it. The free gift, the charisma, ma suffix, the result of grace is a gift. The gift by grace, the doreo by charis, by grace, the gift, the free gift, the gift of righteousness. It's a righteous, free gift by grace. All those things just hammer home and help define and handle that expression, the gift, all the way down through this particular passage. And so my understanding is that the only way to precisely and accurately and flawlessly encapsulate the two statuses that are now going to be put into comparison with each other here in verses 15 and on, as the unequal things they are, is to encapsulate the one status we had in Adam. And we can come along and see again, that status we had in Adam, that's encapsulated as the offense. We were at odds. We were worthy of whatever punishment the justice of God wanted to impose upon us. Death was that punishment. And I'm not saying that this is contextually the same, but that's another reason why when a person who has stayed in that status and perpetuated it unto death receive a second death. And what you have in the lake of fire, it just occurred to me, there's people, probably little kids who grow up, I always refer to the lake of fire as over there. I never refer to it as over there. They're going to think it's early over there. But I just want to point somewhere. But when you think of the lake of fire, that's an eternal death. That's not eternal life. That's an eternal perpetuation of death. And there's problems with that, but it gets the point across for right now. Now, the only way to precisely, again, encapsulate it is the offense. And when God does that, He takes into account the at-odd status it produced and the way He viewed us and the punishment that was involved in it. And that comparison with the other status tells us that they are totally unequal. And to again flawlessly encapsulate one of those is to encapsulate it as the offense and encapsulate the other status we have now in Christ over here as the free gift. Now that takes us to the free gift issue. And again, that's that expression that I was just remarking about there, the charisma, which is charisma. That's the first expression that's used there. This is charis. That's the word grace. And then the ma suffix here is a result of whatever that is. And so the result of grace is this free gift. And that's exactly how the Heavenly Father then views the status that Christ produced that gets passed on to all men who qualify by the stipulation and the requirement the Redeemer put on it, and that one requirement is faith in Him, belief. So, the free gift issue. Now, the real excellency, I think anyway, and the flawless communication found in contrasting the two statuses by these expressions is also found in this one, in the reason why our present reconciled at-one status is also called the free gift. Now notice, look there in verse 15 again, and notice that it says what it doesn't say. It doesn't come along and say, in fact, let me put that up on the board there. He doesn't come along and say, but not as the offense, so also is the non-offense. He doesn't look at what you your status in Christ as the non-offense. He doesn't come along and say, but not as the offense, so also is the reconciliation. That's what I would almost think he would put there. He doesn't come along and say, but not as the offense, so also is the justification. Or, but not as the offense, so also is the righteousness in Christ we have. Or, not as the status we have in Christ, but not as the offense, so also is the new life. And we could go on and on and on and on. But my point is that he doesn't use the expressions like reconciled, justified, righteousness, new status, or any of those things. He calls it the gift, the free gift. And as you let your eyes scan down through the passage, some of these expressions even do occur within the context of and the text of verses 15 through 21. This really is, when you look at this section of Romans and you see the words of logic, the and not only so's and the wherefores and the neverthelesses and the moreovers, all those words of logic, plus the step-by-step-by-step paying attention to the way the information is given is a great study in precise vocabulary control and paying attention to exactly what God does say. This is if nothing else, it's a fantastic exercise, and that's going to give you power, it's going to give you muscle to be able to pick your Bible up and read it with some confidence. That you can read your Bible and pay attention to what's being said. You don't need to be stuck here in Romans. Go read on. And it allows you to realize words mean something, and this is the way God views it. When you have the authority in the words and not in your opinion, you can come along and say, my Heavenly Father looks at my status that I am in Jesus Christ right now as being the free gift. Why? Why doesn't He call it the righteousness? Why doesn't He call it the justification? Why doesn't He call it the reconciliation? Why didn't He call it the atonement? He didn't call your former status with Adam the at-oddsment. He called it the offense. There's information in it that's designed to affect you in your heart as to the way He looks at it. And that's what this free gift is doing too. That's why you get six times offense, 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 and six times gift, 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 gift. And as an example of that, as you look through the text here, you actually do find justification occurs, righteousness occurs, life occurs, obedience. There's one we didn't mention, but not as the offense, so also is the obedience. He didn't say that. So also is the free gift. But all these other expressions are there. They're all in the text, but God does not encapsulate. When He goes to encapsulate our permanent at-one status we now possess in Christ, He doesn't do it by any of those terms. And the reason is because, as I say, those are too specific. Those are encapsulated within this expression, the free gift, for being the general, overall, all-encompassing expression that God, our Heavenly Father, wants us to think about when we view our status in Christ as He views it. When He views our status in Christ, He comes over here and says, that's the free gift. That's the way He views it. We shouldn't change it, because He's not changing it. To Him, that's what it is. It's the free gift. But that's not the only reason. There's another reason why He uses that expression. In putting our present status in Christ this way, it's designed to always keep something before you in your thinking. Some of those other expressions, quite frankly, I would have thought would be better, in my own opinion. But that's not the way my Heavenly Father views it. So His opinion has to override mine. See? That's the beauty of that. And therefore, He's almost like dangling this right in front of us all the time. What you have here, the free gift, the gift by grace, the gift of righteousness, all this is the free gift. Gift, it's a gift, it's a gift, it's a gift, it's a gift. That's what it is to Him. But another reason is, just as that expression, as I said, the offense over here is like a title, better yet, it's a designation, an encapsulation. So also is that expression, the free gift. In putting our status in Christ that way, it keeps before you, always in your thinking, just what it is that we availed ourselves of to become the possessors of the at one permanent reconciled status that we now have in Christ, along with all those other more specific terms that we find in the text, like justification, righteousness, life, and all of those other expressions, when it comes to keeping in our thinking, what is it we availed ourselves of to get in that status? The reason why the status we now possess in Christ is called the free gift is because what God wants us focusing upon when we think about and look in connection with our permanent reconciled status in Christ, what he wants us thinking about really is the way we got it. That's why he always refers to it as the free gift. 6 times. Gift, gift, gift. When you think, when your Heavenly Father wants you as a son, as a daughter, thinking about your position in Christ in its encapsulated way, he wants you to always be mindful of the way you got it. You did not get it naturally. That's what you got naturally. You got this as a gift given to you and received by you. And nothing could separate these two statuses any further than that. This was a natural offense. This was not natural. This was a gift I gave you and you received by faith. And that's why you have them put in that expression, the offense and the free gift. We did not get our permanent reconciled status in Christ as a natural recipient of it. We got that's how we got that thing, like our former at odds status in Adam. We got it as a recipient of the gift of God that it was in view of what Christ has done. That's why the cross is so central to it. We got this because of what that guy did. His act produced that status naturally passed to each one of us. His act produced this status not naturally passed on, but legally passed on to all who meet the requirement to receive it. See, they're not equal. The only thing that makes them equal, this is a one man and this is a one man. Gives them both the legal right to pass on. The way it's passed on is different. This is natural. This is by receiving a gift. And that's a critical thing to keep in mind as you work down through the doctrine of the two inequalities in verses 15, 16, and 17, what they're going to teach you. And in fact, that's why we have even that understanding of when they're in Romans 4, 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him. That's the only requirement. But that is a requirement. Believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for right. Why faith? Because it's the only non-meritorious thing that is acceptable to God's righteousness. You cannot have even a fingerprint on your own salvation. Not even so much as your DNA, the fingerprint. There is no human fingerprints on faith. All the merit in faith goes to the object, the cross. If there's anything added to that, it's not. It's a perversion. And therefore you have God extending and offering the gift, the free gift of justification, salvation, by His grace. He did all the work. And that grace is going to be expounded exponentially into the most powerful operation God has at His disposal. God's greatest power is not His omnipotence. It's not His omniscience. It's not His any of those omnis. His greatest power is His grace. And people never think of grace as being power. And in that particular grace gift, you have the forgiveness of all sins. You've got the cross work of Christ, plus the imputation of righteousness. And the only thing necessary to receive that is belief, faith alone. And when he comes along and 6 times repeatedly talks about the gift, the gift, the gift, he's talking and reminding you when he encapsulates what you are in Christ, you are always cognizant and aware of the way in which you got it. And it was not the way you got what you had in Adam. It's different. It's unequal. And so it's a critical issue as you go down through this passage. In fact, down in verse 17, when it comes to that last issue, the second major inequality, Paul's going to pointedly underscore the fact that the reconciled status in Christ is not something every man becomes automatic. You just automatically get, which would be the thing to think. If Christ died for all, why aren't all automatically saved? You do not become automatic possessor of the gift. You only become a possessor by receiving it. And when you hear somebody say they received Christ as their Savior, that is not a false expression. As long as you're understanding, they received a gift. I received Christ as my personal Savior when I believed by faith plus nothing else that He died for me, was buried, and arose again. And I received the gift that God offered by grace through faith alone. That's the way God intends for you to think about it. The reception of a gift. But it's not done by... Again, getting back to my point in verse 17, when Paul expresses that, he says that's not something that's automatic. It's not something you automatically possess. You only become a possessor of it by receiving it, and that is exactly what you do when you're given a gift. When somebody gives you something, you take, you receive. And the means by which you receive the free gift is not by physical fingers, physical hands and arms taking the gift, but by the non-meritorious function of faith, by believing, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And therefore he says in verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace..." And don't come along there and start trying to think that, well, there's where we need to take grace and say, grace 1, grace 2, grace 3. I know guys that teach 6 or 7, 10, 12 different categories of grace. That's systematic approach. God never does that. But He does call this abundance of grace, "and of the free gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." So again, the issue is, that's how you got it. You received it by grace. In this issue of how we became possessors of the reconciled status in Christ, it is so critical to keep what is being underscored here in this portion as being something we received as a free gift, because it is one of the biggest contrasts between those two statuses. This one naturally came upon us. This one we received by grace, by belief. It's a grace, it's a free gift. It was a gift. And I think it does push them apart and make them unequal. And I think there really is a third inequality in those statuses being driven at between the offense and the free gift. In Adam, every man automatically possesses Adam's at odds status. Doesn't matter who you are, how good you are. But in view of what Christ has done, every man does not automatically possess it. It can only be possessed by the ones who receive it as the gift of God that it is. Also, and this is just as critical to understand and appreciate, that while the encapsulating of our present at-one-ment status in Christ by that expression, the free gift, the gift by grace, the gift of righteousness, on the one hand, it gives the argument, or... actually, it's not like there's an arguing going on, but the sound doctrine presented to you here, it does give it greater strength to state it this way so as to keep the two statuses separate and unconfused. But it's necessary. It is the necessary thing, because you're dealing with reconciliation. And it's important to realize that nearly every, if not all, the corrupted, perverted doctrine connected with justification unto eternal life and the gospel of Christ, and I mean that includes lordship salvation and all the other perversions of the gospel, stem from the mishandling and misunderstanding of Romans 5. And when you keep those two statuses in those encapsulated expressions, the offense, the free gift, it not only doesn't confuse them, but it's necessary that this is always viewed as the free gift it is. That keeps false doctrine from being interjected to it. That keeps from somebody from coming along and saying, well, it's the gift plus the addition of your commitment. Hogwash. That is not what God said. It is a gift. Let's put it this way. It is a gift alone. It's a gift without any of your works. Try it at Christmas time. Give somebody a gift with a price tag on it. Or do like some people. Give them the gift and just hold it real tight. And just wait until they say, thank you, and then you let go. Or you give it to them and you just hold on to it until they say, well, I'm going to make sure that you're my friend and I'm going to invite you to coffee tomorrow. And then you let go. Okay. You know what I'd do if you gave me a gift like that? I'd throw it right back in your face and say, get the hell out of here. I don't want it. There's no string attached. None. And the Lordship doctrine of salvation is one of the most damnable satanic doctrines ever come down the pike. It's just as evil as saying that you're saved by joining the church or saved by walking the aisle or raising your hand or doing some other stupidity that men attach to it. Come publicly. I wasn't saved publicly. I never walked an aisle, and I'm just as justified as Billy Graham. And all the perversions that are put on it, including that most one of the most heinous of all, inviting Jesus into your heart. There's no string here. There's no inviting here. He's doing the inviting, not you. He's the one that's got the gift. He did it. He made it. He wrapped it and put your name on it. And all that has to be done is for you to accept it. And I know you know this. I'm just saying, I'm just trying to underscore the importance of these expressions, that they do augment, they do inform, they do give us the pushing of these two statuses so far apart that you could never confuse the two. And so it's the necessary thing because of the fact you're dealing with reconciliation. And someone could easily come along and say, now look, if you've got somebody who's doing the work of reconciliation, then he would have to therefore do something that was on par with what the one man did who created the need for reconciliation in the first place. Right? This is, you may not have ever heard this, but this is the corrupt, false doctrine called universal reconciliation. And people embrace this. Jesus died for me, so I'm in. He died for all men. Bible says he did. That means I'm in. I'm in because Jesus died for me. I'm not in because I ever believed it, but I'm in because he did it. Yeah, okay, great. That gets me in. No, it doesn't. That's a false doctrine of universal reconciliation. In fact, one of the most common things that the doctrine of universal reconciliation does is mishandle Romans chapter 5. And teach that since in Adam all were made enemies, then in Christ all would have to be reconciled. Oh, no! Not on your life. Don't bet your eternal life on it. Because Paul's now going to go through great pains to present two major ways in which these things are way unequal. And a third in just the terminology alone. Anyway, The very point of verses 15, 16, and 17, not as the offense, so also is, not as it was by one that sins, so is the gift. These are inequalities. They're not only inequalities designed to teach and provide for you to understand permanence, which is what they're going to do, the at-one-ment that you have, the permanence of reconciliation that you have in Christ. There's a fundamental inequality that the reconciliation that's in Christ is not automatically applied to all men, like the odd status is automatically applied to all men in Adam. That's an inequality. The Redeemer came along here and said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to die on that cross, but I'm going to put a stipulation on here. So that this goes to the same issue of men never coming to understand and appreciate that there is no such thing in Eastern Oriental redemption as double jeopardy. Which is interesting because, you know, where my mom is, it's like all this mumble-jumble, people talking, doing whatever, down the whole hallway in that retirement place. And then at 7 o'clock, every single room is Jeopardy. You can hear Alex Trebek down the entire hallway. It's like at 7 o'clock, they all, wham, Jeopardy. The problem is, I do the same thing. 7 o'clock, time for Jeopardy. You know, it's like time for Wapner, Jeopardy. There's no such thing as double jeopardy in redemption. Jesus Christ made sure that there would be this one qualifying stipulation to prevent it from ever being an equal thing with Adam, and that is to not make it so that it automatically applies. It does not. Therefore, when you see that, you begin to realize that that is being presented to you as the inequality that it is. It is not automatically applied to all men like the at odds status was by Adam. The Redeemer placed a qualifying condition of receiving the benefits of his redemption, and that is to believe in him. Faith alone. What God's provided for through Christ, which is that reconciled status, is a possession and possessed only by those who receive it as what he calls here in the passage, the gift of God that it is, through faith in Christ, as per the gospel of Christ. And so the free gift serves not only another most excellent way to express and not only properly handle the encapsulized status we now possess permanently in Christ, but it also keeps you honest. It keeps anyone who honestly handles this passage from making gross errors. Remember, it's a gift. Remember, it's just like a father. Pay attention. It's the gift, the gift, the gift, the gift. The righteous, you have Christ's righteousness, Christ's status. His very status is yours. But remember how you got it. I gave it you. You didn't get that naturally. You got that by faith. And that keeps something from happening. That keeps you from ever taking credit for what he did. There's genius in them, their words. By keeping it as the free gift, it keeps you reminded that you had nothing to do with it. And that's going to be important for what is about to be expressed later on of what grace can do in your sanctified life. Well, it really is the most excellent way of handling the passage of honestly keeping you from making gross errors and perversions of the gospel. And one other thing, remember what this whole context is setting in? In presenting it as the free gift, that status you have in Christ as the free gift, it also provides the augmented and additional information that is to be the remedy of this tribulation of the gospel. In keeping with the overall context of the passage, when it's the free gift, that becomes a powerful remedy. I didn't do anything to get it. I just believed in Christ. He is the one that did all the work. And when it goes to the permanence of that, it really will give additional information concerning the remedy of your of any possibility of feeling shame about claiming what Christ has. He's not going to stand in righteous judgment, and neither am I. And the reason is not because of who I am, it's because of who I am in Him. So it goes to that as well. Well, anyway, one of the things that we have probably looked at through this time is something that maybe, and again, I want to end this very quickly, but maybe it's crossed your mind and you've thought about, I've certainly mentioned some things about it. And that is, what exactly, and I want to just mention this before we go, because I went to all the pains to make this chart. I want you to see it. I just want to give one final word here before we actually start looking at the nuts and bolts and going through verses 15, 16, and 17 in earnest. We've talked about that status that Adam had before the fall. Now, there's going to come a point where I'm going to talk to you about why we think of it that way, even though it's mentioned as the offense and as the disobedience and all of this. But it causes you to start thinking about what was Adam's status before he fell into that at odds enemy status. And as you all know, we're not going to go back and look at this in great detail. By the way, that's the only Adam I had in my computer. I don't believe Adam was that white. If he was, he certainly wasn't out in the sun very much. And I don't think he was that blonde or yellow-haired or any of that kind of business. I didn't have time to go in and try and monkey around with shades and everything. And that's Adam standing there with a plate of fruit just to hide some things. But that's the way we've got. Here's Adam in his pre-fall status. And really, my understanding is that when you come along and you start thinking about the way God looked at Adam, there's a lot of expressions that theologians, pastors, teachers, and seminary professors, systematic theology has put on that. They talk about him being in a status of innocence. It really isn't that. Now, think about this in terms of what we've just looked at. We ought to have enough information from just right there in the word offense and gift, and especially in what we've just talked about, to be able to adequately handle what Adam was and the status he was in before God before he ever sinned. And we really couldn't come along and say it was innocence, because terms and expressions like that are not, in this legal sense, what was happening. Let me explain that. Adam, actually, my understanding is that he possessed. What did he possess when he fell? He possessed offensiveness. And in my simple mind, the way I would think about, if that's the status after he fell, the status he possessed before he fell, he possessed a natural status because he was made by God that way, but he just simply didn't offend. And he was in a natural, non-offensive status. It was probationary. The status he held before he fell was probationary. You could lose it. It was conditional fellowship with God. And he possessed this natural non-offensiveness by God by virtue of his creation. He was created that way. But with the potential, he had the potential, we called it the perfect potential, but he really wasn't in a status of perfection, doesn't even work here. He had the potential for this to change. If he was perfect, that really doesn't move to that. But he had the potential for that status to change depending on his response to God's authority when it was manifested to him. And manifesting his authority is exactly what God did when he gave Adam the command. Up until that time, he didn't know God that way. He gave Adam the command in connection with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the moment God did that, there in Genesis 2, when God told Adam of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die." At that very moment, God manifested, he revealed to Adam his authority in a way Adam had not known God before. That was the first time that Adam was ever confronted with the expressed legal authority of God. His will expressed in the matter of his authority, it couched in his authority. Adam had been confronted with God's some other things about God he knew very well. Adam had been confronted with God in his creativeness. And Adam knew God as a God of creativity and his creatorship and other aspects of his godness. He was allowing Adam to enter into business with him and naming the animals. But it wasn't until he was put in that garden and God gave him commands in connection with conducting himself in the garden that he was confronted with God's authority. And therefore, as soon as he's confronted with God's authority, he is confronted with the possibility of becoming an offender. As soon as the tree was put there and God gave the command in connection with the tree, that put Adam possibly in the possibility of becoming an offender, and if he did, changing his status with God. And to me anyway, in a legal context, natural non-offensiveness is a better expression than what is commonly said, that he was innocent. Well, if you're innocent, normally that presupposes a charge of guilt, doesn't it? or perfection or whatever term. And the reason is because innocence, perfection, whatever term is used there, the reason that non-offensiveness in my thinking is better is because innocence or perfection does not take into account the authority as a feature to it. In other words, non-offensiveness takes into account the authority feature. Innocence doesn't. You can call a baby innocent, and it fits because it has no authority feature to it. Even perfection doesn't have that feature. But non-offensiveness, I think, does. And I think you may not want to think of it that way, but that's the way I think of it. Now, to just finish this out, then, and putting it this way is going to set us up for these next two inequalities. Let's say, for instance, that, now, you're not going to be able to do this adequately, but let's just pretend that we have never talked about any of this before, all right? And all you're going to get now is what's going to be illustrated here on the board. All right, so kind of erase your memory from everything that we have talked about before, and we're just going to say, here's Adam in his natural non-offensiveness. He had conditional fellowship with God. Now, and it's kind of like this. It's kind of like taking a piece of blank paper and putting it on the page of your Bible and reading one line and then pulling it down and reading the next line and pulling it down and reading the next. See, we've read the whole passage. Let's say we've never done that. And as you pull down the next line from verse 14, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. All right, let's say this is all you knew. Adam was in a position of natural non-offensiveness. Then what happened? Sin entered. We were already told that, right? Back up in verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world. All right, sin entered. And when sin entered, a whole status was created by this one man. And that's our in Adam chart back there, right? So once sin enters the picture, a new status is formed. This probationary, non-offensive status is lost. And now he receives a new status. And now we know what it's called, right? At odds. It's that offensive, it's the offense. Probably should have put that up there. The offense. But it's the status he created was an at-odds enemy status. And now the reigning aspect in that status is death. Death reigns, right? All that we've been told. If we just pulled the paper down and all we've got is the first sentence of verse 15, all of this we've been told. All right? Now, the natural... one other feature to this. Not only is Adam now in that, but all he as functioning as the one man, he's going to then naturally pass that death reigning enemy at odds offense status on to all of us. Everybody born in Adam is naturally in that position. All right? Now, what happens? God comes along and he says, I'm going to do something about this. I'm as a benevolent God who loves you and loves his creation and sees to it that nothing in his integrity could ever be unfair to it in any way, shape, or form. He initiates the program to deal with this at-odds status. And the one who's going to put it into effect is going to be the second person in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're just going to put a big cross up there that's going to superimpose over all of that thing. Christ died for everything that is produced in that enemy at-odds status. All of the sin was died for. All of the everything the human soul could produce in that enemy at odds status. Remember this is so in keeping. Think. Remember, as an offense, the authority has the right to impose the penalty. The cross represents the penalty being imposed. God the Father imposed and exacted the penalty for your sins and for your at odds enemy status on Christ. Isaiah says that he looked upon the travail of his soul and was satisfied. For those last 3 hours, he hung on that cross. He paid for all of that. Now, with that much, what you might think is, well, okay, I've got, this was a kind of happy thing over here. You know, Adam had a good time over here, running around naked with his wife every day and naming animals and living in that garden and perfect environment, and you didn't have the high humidity of North Carolina, you didn't have all of that kind of business, no tsunamis, no none of that. So what you're telling me then is, what I would normally conclude is, I've only got two statuses here to deal with, right? See, you got to kind of erase your thinking and say, well, I didn't. And so what you normally would think is, okay, once the cross takes place, and I believe in that, then what God did was, He puts me back here. Because you would think, this is the only thing I've got. There's good news. There's more than that. That's not what God did. Then you pull the paper down and you read, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. What? But no, not this. Instead, that one man who died on that cross, since he functioned as a one man, he created, well, he didn't create, but he's going to give you an entirely new status. He's going to give you the status he possesses as his resurrected body sits next to his heavenly Father in the perfect, at one, never ever threatened status that he has. When you believe in him, the at one status that he has goes to everybody who believes in him. Not automatically. I don't have that quite up here. But it's that arrow represents the faith to receive that free gift. And then once that's received, you realize instead of death reigning in this enemy status, we have a permanent reconciled status, and grace is reigning here. Grace is reigning as a king in this status. So if anything is going to get me out of it, it's, listen, this is as secure as the grace of God. You would have to destroy God's grace for that to happen. Remember when we studied the logical progression in Romans chapter 5 in the first 10 verses? That the only way in which you would ever, ever have your hope destroyed or be ashamed of that hope, that was strong as the very essence of God's love for you, God's whole integrity would have to be shattered. His love would have to be fractured and His integrity shattered and come down like a house of glass. And that's impossible. That's how powerful this is. Because His grace isn't just pointing out one attribute, it's pointing to them all. And that's how firmly at one you are. And what's going to teach you that is verses 16, 17, or 15, 16, and 17, and conclude it in 18 through 21. Not as this, so also is this. Anyway, well, we'll stop right there. When we begin on Tuesday night, we're going to begin in verse 15 in earnest, and you may not think this, but with all the words in verse 15, it's really going to be a short verse. Because it says a lot. It's one of the few times you'll ever see this happen, that it says a lot of words, but it's saying something very simple and easy to understand. In fact, the rest of everything we're going to study from now to the end of the chapter is going to be really easy. We've really gotten over the biggest hump of it all. So anyway, with that done, that under our belts, we'll begin in earnest in verse 15 on Tuesday night, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying these things and beginning to see and understand and appreciate how You view us in the language You use and in the way in which You think about it. And that the way You think about it, when it's the way we think about it, makes an ironclad, without shadow of a doubt, appreciation and understanding of our justified position in Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the way in which it was all done for us, that we provided nothing of to produce it, but that Christ Himself did it, and that we have received it by faith, and faith alone. So we thank You for Your power of grace to produce such a status for us that we share the very same status Christ Himself has, and therefore we are just that permanently secure in Him. We thank You for the opportunity to be ambassadors of this good news, to be more qualified, more equipped, and more prepared to be able to handle and deal with any of the false, corrupted doctrines concerning it. and that you are always providing for us information that prepares us for the next thing. So we thank you for all these issues to be learned and understood and appreciated as sons. We ask for the clarification of the issues, and that Jesus Christ not only would be glorified by these words, but that we might be edified by them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.